invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah again. And we started looking at Zechariah 3 last Lord's Day afternoon. And we're going to continue in Zechariah 3. And it's a chapter with some 10 verses. I think we looked really through the first four verses. And so today I'm going to read verses 5 through 10, and we'll meditate together upon this portion of God's word. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Zechariah 3, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. The prophet writes, "And I said, let them set a fair meter upon his head. So they set a fair meter upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, thou didst give to thy people through Moses on Mount Sinai the law. Thou didst speak to the prophets, and they did communicate, "Thus saith the Lord." Thou didst guide the hands of the apostles. And so we give thee thanks for the written scriptures, whether in the law, whether in the prophets, whether in the writings of the apostles. And help us today to receive the word as the living truth, as revelation from thee, and give us discernment so that we might be able to receive it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're returning today to the book of the prophet Zechariah. And you'll remember that his name means "the Lord remembers." And that name is significant because Israel had been carried off in 586 BC, 586 years before the time of Christ, into exile. They had been defeated by the Babylonians. They had had their homes destroyed. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The walls knocked down. Most importantly, the temple had been destroyed. And worship, public worship, had ceased for some 70 years. And perhaps as the Israelites languished in Babylon, they wondered if the Lord had forgotten them. He certainly would have been justified. The Lord would have been justified just to have wiped the slate clean and to have forgotten about Israel, because they had committed idolatry. They had sinned against him. He could have, as in the days of the flood, just wiped out most of creation and restarted with some few numbers who were righteous. But the Lord, in his mercy, did not completely forget his people. He intervened in history, and he preserved those who were in exile. And in a time of his own choosing, he allowed for them to return to their homeland. He did this historically by raising up a man named Cyrus the Great, king of the Persians. And Cyrus issued a decree which allowed the exiles to return, to be restored to their homeland. And so they came back not only to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem, but also, most importantly, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the temple that had first been constructed in the days of Solomon. And in order to speed this work on, in those days, the Lord sent a governor, a descendant of King David named Zerubbabel, to provide civil rule, government over the returned exiles. And he also sent a priest named Joshua. And of course, that name Joshua is significant. The Lord or Jehovah saves. And Joshua was there to provide spiritual rule. So Zerubbabel, secular rule, magisterial rule over the government, and Joshua to restore spiritual rule. And when those who had returned were still slow to rebuild the temple, they wanted to rebuild their own homes first, he sent his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah in particular, to spur the people on, to remind them of the fact that they were incomplete until they had restored worship of the Lord. They could have the restoration of their city. They could have the restoration of their homes. But if they did not have worship, they would shrivel up. They would languish as a nation. And so the Lord spoke through his prophets. We talked about how he spoke especially through Zechariah. And the Lord gave to Zechariah, as recorded in these early chapters of Zechariah, a set of night visions and visions that were filled with spiritual symbols. And there are some eight of these in the first six chapters of Zechariah. And we noted that in Zechariah 3, we have the fourth of these visions. It begins in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So this is the beginning of this fourth vision. Zechariah saw the priest, Joshua, who had been sent for spiritual rule, and he was standing before the Lord. And while he was there, Satan was there accusing him. Satan was there bringing charges against Joshua. He's not fit to be the priest. Who is he to restore worship? He can't rightly rebuild the temple. He's no Solomon. Who is this man? How could he possibly be used to restore worship? And it's interesting how the scriptures often describe Satan as being a liar, a deceiver, one who speaks against God's people. Christ himself in John chapter 8 and verse 44 said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Likewise, in Revelation 12, John the apostle describes the ultimate failure of Satan. But in so doing, he talks about Satan as the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil, Satan. And in Revelation 12:10, he describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. One of the names for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan likes to accuse our consciences. You try to do the right thing. You try to come to church and Satan is there whispering in your ear saying, you're a hypocrite. Who do you think you are? You're just putting on a mask. You're just pretending to be a Christian. Or why should you be with those people? Don't you remember you're mad at that person because of their pettiness? You should hold a grudge against that person. You should let that be a barrier before coming into the house of the Lord. And so Satan is an accuser of the brethren. And John even says in Revelation 12:10 that he accused them, meaning the saints, before our God day and night. And we see this very thing in Zechariah 3. Satan is accusing God's people, here Joshua in particular, of being unworthy to rebuild the temple, unworthy to enter into God's holy presence. And Joshua indeed is described in verse 2, we talked about last time, as a brand plucked out of the fire. Now let's imagine your house catches on fire. We don't want that to happen, but let's say it happened. And you went and you were able to put the fire out and you were able to pull and salvage some things out of the debris there. But the things, even the things that you would save would likely be damaged, right? They would be singed. They maybe would have water damage. They would have smoke damage. And so Joshua is there and he's a brand plucked out of the fire, but he's not in pristine condition. He's singed. He's been dirtied up. And so Satan is pointing this out, that he's making these accusations against Joshua. And not only that, but in this vision that Zechariah had, if you look at verse 3, Joshua was clothed with these filthy garments. And so these obviously are symbolic of the fact that not only Joshua individually was a sinful man, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but also he was a representative of the people. And the people, even though they had been chastened in exile for these 70 years, they were not fully reformed. They were not fully pure. And so in a holy and righteous God's sight, it was as though they were wearing filthy garments. But the Lord issues a decree in verse 4, and he says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And we talked last time about how many believers over the years have seen in this prophecy a picture of salvation, that we were wearing filthy garments and we were being accused by Satan as being unworthy. But God himself intervened and said, "Take away the filthy garments and clothe him with a change of raiment." And this is what it's like for all of us who become believers. We put off the old dirty life and we put on the new life in Christ. And so this continues now in the passage as we look at verse 5. And the Lord commands now that a meter be put upon his head. Look at verse 5. "And I said, let them set a fair meter upon his head. So they set a fair meter upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." The meter was the head covering of the priest. We could call it a priestly crown. Some modern translations render it as turban. But I think it's better to think of it as a priestly crown. And there were specific garments that the priests were supposed to wear. One place this is laid out is in Exodus 39, verses 27 and following, where Moses was told the clothing the priests were supposed to wear as they ministered in the tabernacle. It says in Exodus 39, 27, "And they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron," who was the priest, "and his sons, and a meter," a priestly head covering or a priestly crown, "of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle or a belt of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses." So now what we see is that, again, the filthy garments have been taken away, and now Joshua in this vision is being clothed with the priestly garments, the things he should have been wearing, the things that were in obedience to the command of God. And so he had been unworthy. He had committed disobedience. Now there is given to him obedience. There's given him purity and cleanliness. It comes from him, not from himself, but outside of himself. It's given to him by God. And the angel we see at the end of verse 5 is standing there. And then he protests, or we could say exhorts Joshua, as it says in verse 6. And this is what he says. Look at verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." This is an angel, like the prophets, reporting the speech of God. "If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." And so here is an exhortation, a promise that is being given to Joshua, that if he, and I think by association, the people, if they are to walk uprightly, if they are to serve uprightly, especially the priests in the earthly temple that will be rebuilt, then they will be able to walk in the heavenly temple. And of course, this prophecy can be understood on many levels. On one hand, it's a historical prophecy regarding the restoration of Israel and the historical figure of Joshua, the high priest. And it's about the restoration of worship at the time of the return from exile. But there are things about it that press further. beyond the immediate historical fulfillment. And it speaks about a greater restoration that is yet to come, particularly as it speaks about another Joshua, a greater Joshua, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, the name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus, the Lord saves. And it speaks here, again, as we said last week, about the great exchange that will take place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so the last part of this chapter, verses 8 through 10, the prophet begins to give more explicit prophecies of Christ. And it begins in verse 8 as it's addressed in particular to Joshua. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And here is, again, a prophecy that is relayed by the angel unto from the Lord by his angel to Joshua. And it's a prophecy about Christ. And Christ here is described as the servant and the branch. There will be one who will come from the line of David. He will not only be a great high priest, he will be a great king. And this was spoken of by the prophets. There were messianic prophecies that said that the Messiah would come from the line of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a passage that's sometimes read around the Christmas season, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Imagine, you know, you cut a tree down and you come back the next year and there is a little shoot, a little rod that comes out of that tree that was cut down. And although Israel had been cut down, they had been humiliated by the Babylonians, but there is a little rod, a little shoot, and from that shoot there will come God's servant, there will come his branch. It likewise says in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then also Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, wrote in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And so Jeremiah had talked about a righteous branch who would come. And now Zechariah is saying the same thing. There will come a time when the Lord will set forward his servant, his branch. And then in verse 9, the metaphor changes. Christ is described as a servant. He's described as a branch that comes from the stem of David. And now he's described in verse 9 as a stone. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." The stone that I have laid before Joshua. And this brings to mind a prophecy that comes in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. A prophecy that was picked up on by our Lord, picked up on by the apostles, that describes Christ as the stone which the builders refused, is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so Zechariah prophesies of Christ being a servant, being a branch, and being a stone which the builders would reject, but which would become the chief cornerstone. Now, right after that, in verse 9, there's one of these parts of Zechariah that makes us rightly call it an apocalyptic work. Because, you know, the apocalyptic works like Daniel, like Zechariah, like the book of Revelation, sometimes there are kind of otherworldly, extraordinary metaphors and visions and figures. And here's a stone, but it's a stone that has seven eyes. Who's ever heard of a stone with seven eyes? One stone shall be seven eyes. What's the meaning of this? Well, of course, seven is often a number of perfection, of fullness. And the eyes, of course, refers to vision and seeing. And so I think what this represents is that this stone that the builders rejected, that's filled with seven eyes, will be one who has divine omniscience. He knows all things. Who knows all things but God? It's as though God has seven eyes, right? That see, he sees all, a perfect vision of all things. And here this is attributed to a man. So we know he's not talking here about Zerubbabel. He's not simply talking about a messianic figure who would come from the line of David, who would be a sinful man, who would be a political ruler. He's talking about someone greater. And again, this is why we think he's talking in particular about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says that he will imprint or engrave upon men's hearts this stone. I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he makes this statement, which we can't help but see as a prophecy of the work of Christ. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Here the promise is not simply for a complete sort of political reversal in one day, but it's about something that has been accomplished. That in one day, everything will change spiritually for mankind. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. This is a prophecy of the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross. It's a picture of the rapidity and the finality of what was accomplished when Christ went to the cross. All the iniquity that had been piled up upon men by men since the first Adam fell in Genesis 3 was taken away when the second Adam gave his life a ransom for many on the cross. And he offered up there a once for all sacrifice for sin that is complete in and of itself. In one day, the Lord removed the iniquity of the land. And there's nothing that can be added to what Christ has done. There's nothing that can be done to diminish it. His victory on the cross was complete. And so the last part of the passage in verse 10, Zechariah, I think, offers a vision of the flourishing and the blessing that comes to God's people because of the work of Christ. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. In the Old Testament, there's this image that shows up a number of times, and it's the idea of every man under his vine and his fig tree. And it's kind of an Old Testament image of what it would be like to live in a land of peace and prosperity. Every man would be under his vine and his fig tree. Every man would have all that he needed. He would be in a beautiful, flourishing land, and all of his needs would be provided for. And what Zechariah is saying is that the Lord is going to provide in Christ, in his servant, in his branch, in the stone, in the one who will take away the iniquity of the land in one day. God is going to provide for all of those whose lives are hid in Christ. God is going to provide for them flourishing and rest and peace like they have never known. It begins now when we are contented in Christ and we don't allow the changing and shifting circumstances of life unsettle us. But it grows and it's going to find its greatest fulfillment either at our deaths when we are in glory and or at the second coming of Christ when we are with him. So we are like a brand that has been plucked from the fire. We have had our filthy garments removed and we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have been made a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. We have been redeemed by Christ, the Lord's servant and his branch, the stone rejected of men but made the chief cornerstone. And there is in the end for us peace, rest, and prosperity. We saw it today, didn't we? We heard it today in Matthew 25. The words that are said to the sheep. Come, come, you blessed of the Lord. And enter into the kingdom that has been prepared from before the foundation of the earth. And so this is our hope. This is our comfort today. that one day we will be under the vine and the fig tree. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy servant Zechariah and for this vision that he saw and then he faithfully recorded. And we give thee thanks for the ways in which it points us towards Christ and helps us understand with greater fullness what has been accomplished for us. Indeed, each one of us who hold to Christ, we are but a brand plucked from the fire, and we were filled with filthy rags, and we have had those taken away, and we've had the righteous life of Christ given to us. We give thee thanks for what thou hast provided. Help us to be worthy servants, worthy stewards of thy great generosity toward us through Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.